Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, our Savior, thanking you for even the anticipation as we sing together in different languages to that time when some from every tribe and tongue and nation will acclaim that Jesus is Lord in your presence. We pray for Peter and Sarah and what they represent, taking the gospel to distant places in the world unless there is a special effort. So many will never meet a Christian in their lives, never mind hear the good news of the saving gospel of Christ. So bless them and guide them, protect them, give them great wisdom as a family as they move into another area of the world, not only in desperate physical need, but in huge spiritual need. We pray for Fuente de Vida and their ministry, as we partner with them in this community. And we pray that as they declare the gospel in Spanish and we declare it in English together, we might serve you faithfully in this community for your glory. Pray for those who've come this morning needing to hear the hope of the Scriptures and the promise of the gospel. And we pray that you would minister your grace to them through your word. In our Savior's name, amen. Christian writer tells the story of being in New Orleans with his wife, doing the typical tourist thing, walking through the French Quarter, turning the street onto Bourbon Street, and suddenly being approached by a young woman with a big smile all over her face who had a flower and came and began to attach it to what they were wearing and said, would you be interested in giving a donation for my mission? And they said, well, what mission is that? And they said, they said, it's the Unification Church. And the man said to her, oh, you mean the group headed by Sung Myung Moon from Korea? That must make you a Moonie. And she said, yes, I am. Well, then he immediately began to think, now what do I say now? He knew something of the strange, even bizarre teachings of that particular group that she had bought something that was spiritually dangerous for her and not only disastrous, but wrong. But also that she had probably come under the influence because of this particular group and its cult-like tendencies of some very powerful people. He quickly looked back at her and said, you know, I really admire your devotion to your cause. You're out here tramping the streets, helping people know what you believe in. You're a challenge to anyone who claims the name Christian. And she looked at him and said, are you Christians? And they both said, yes, we are. She looked down for a minute, and then she looked up, and there were tears in her eyes. And she said, I've been here in New Orleans for 8 days now on my mission. You're the first Christians who've been nice to me. The others have either looked at me with contempt or yelled at me. Some have told me that I was possessed by a demon, and one lady even hit me with her Bible. God's word calls us to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. What does that look like? Does it mean using the Bible as a sword in a physical sense of hitting people with it, or hitting people verbally, accosting them or challenging them or yelling at them? We live in a culture that Deborah Tannen, the communications expert, has called the argument culture. She makes the observation that we live in a time when the knee-jerk way of approaching almost any issue, problem, or public person is in an adversarial way. We can easily fall into a talk show mindset, television or radio, in which the big point is to have an argument, even more than make a case or make a point. And Christians can buy into that. An editorial in Christianity Today makes this observation. There are many professing Christians who've turned themselves into the self-appointed attack dogs of Christendom. They seem determined to savage not only the opponents of Christianity, but also fellow believers of whose doctrinal positions they disapprove. So what does Jude mean when he says, contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints? What does Paul mean when he says, fight the good fight of faith? What does that look like? What does that mean, especially in our kinds of time? It's tempting because of wanting to divorce ourselves from those kind of actions, just withdraw to the sidelines and say, well, whatever. If it's good for you, it's fine for me. Yet God's command is contend for the faith. We've been looking at the little book of Jude, written by the half-brother of Jesus to a group of Christians in a church. We're not even sure where the church was, but he has a burden for them because of a danger they're facing that they seem to have not recognized. They're not contending for the faith. They're allowing false teachers to infiltrate what they're doing. But what does he mean when he calls them to contend for the faith? What does that look like? And at the end of the book, this little postcard, he gives us some ideas of that. So turn with me, if you would, back to the book of Jude. If you're visiting, we've been 3 weeks looking at this little book, or this is the third week. It's found right at the end of the New Testament, just before, one page before the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. My Bible, it takes 2 pages. So just before Revelation, the book of Jude, and we're going to focus on the last few verses, verses 21 to 25 this morning. Verse 20. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the garment stained by corrupted flesh. To him is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Verse 3, Jude tells us, isn't the letter he intended to write? He'd wanted to write a letter about our common salvation, about the things that we share as brothers and sisters in Christ. It was probably going to be a letter of encouragement and explanation and affirmation of what God was doing in their midst. But even though he'd plotted that all out in his head, he found himself suddenly changing courses entirely. News had come that false teaching had infiltrated that group of Christians, and he writes with a great sense of urgency, as he puts it in verse 3, I felt I had to write. I felt a compulsion is the sense of that. I felt a compulsion to write and urge you to contend for the faith. Now, even as he writes and as he begins by, in a kind of indirect way, pointing them to his own life-transforming experience. As we looked at verse 1, we noticed it begins Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Lots of people call Jude or Judas or Judah in the New Testament. But when they read a brother of James, these people would immediately recognize, oh, this is from Jude, that Jude, the brother of James, who was the half-brother of Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary. Oh, Judas, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, that's not how he describes himself. Something dramatic had happened in his life. Oh, yeah, he's the brother of James, but he is the slave of Jesus Christ. He refers to him in verse 4 as our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, over and over in this book. Hadn't always been that way. Brothers of Jesus found a hard time dealing with their older brother who was doing such bizarre things, at least the way they were viewed up in Galilee, making these claims, drawing crowds, causing controversy, doing miracles. They thought at one point that maybe he was out of his mind. At another point, it says very clearly in John 7, they didn't believe in him. And then everything had changed. James saw the risen Christ. Maybe Jude was there too. And when he realized his brother had risen from the dead, he became one of his most ardent followers. James becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. We don't know much about Jude, but he becomes a leader of a group of churches as well. We notice back in verse 1 that marvelous description he gives of Christians. It says, we're called. We're Christians because God broke into our lives. And we're loved by God the Father. And we're kept for Jesus Christ. Called, loved, kept. Three great truths for Christians. But his concern is the faith, the body of truth, the objective knowledge that God has made known to us that was revealed once for all through Jesus Christ and his apostles. The faith once for all entrusted to the saints. And it's under attack because of these false teachers. And in verses 5 to 19, he's delineated the false teachers. Let me just point out, there's three things that are true of them. And these are true of virtually all false teachers. They take very different forms, but these three things will almost certainly be present. First of all, they will manipulate the scriptures. Now, James never directly accuses them of that. Rather, Jude never directly accuses them of that. He says, remember the things you've told. And he uses 9 case studies from the Old Testament. They flow together so directly. These people knew their Old Testament. And his point is, these people are like those people, those who came under God's judgment, who manipulated God's truth, who led people astray. And if you remember Scripture, you will remember and recognize the truth about these people. They were manipulating or adapting or ignoring Scripture. That nearly always comes. Opinions of a person or the opinions of modern scholarship or the opinions of somebody who claims a revelation are placed where only God's Word ought to be placed. Second mark about them, and he accuses them of this directly in verse 3, is they are distorting grace. They twist Scripture and they distort the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In their case, they were distorting grace by removing the moral teachings of Scripture. They were saying something about God's grace is so wonderful and his forgiveness is so powerful. Let's sin so that grace can abound. You can do whatever you want. But God's grace is there. Other false teaching distorts God's grace by adding to it rules and regulations. This is the way you keep in God's favor. You do this or that. Third complaint he has about them is that they manipulate Scripture, they distort grace, and they deny our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Their case, theologically, they were denying some truths about Christ. But more than that, they were practically, in their lifestyle, denying Jesus. So denigrating Jesus, distorting grace, and manipulating Scripture are the marks of false teachers. Jude has spelled that out from verses 5 to 19. But now, you'll notice, he shifts. And instead of talking about the false teachers, he talks to believers. Verse 20, you, dear friends. And he wants to talk about how they are to contend for the faith, and it's not what I would have expected. But he gives them three things they are going to do as he ends his book about contending for the faith. First of all, in verses 20 to 21, he wants to tell them that we contend for the faith by living lives that are congruent with the faith. That there's a connection between the faith that we contend for and the lives we live related to it. The primary way in which we contend for the faith is to promote it by our lives that are consistent with it, that are congruent with it. Now, notice the way in which he does this. Let me read to you in a very literal way. It won't be quite the way it's translated in your Bible, probably, but he puts an interesting emphasis. Dear friends, verse 20, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Building, praying, keep waiting. So there's one main command, and it's in verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. But the way the Greek language works, they all come to us as a kind of command. So we're going to walk through it that way. Four commands: build, pray, keep, wait or watch. But the one that's at the heart of it is keep yourselves in the love of God. So here's how we're to respond to the fact that there's false teachers and we're to contend for the faith and it's been deposited to us. The first thing we're to do is to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. In my mind, when I hear that, build yourself up in the most holy faith, immediately runs to the idea of bodybuilding, physical fitness, and all of the things related to that. And while there's a truth in that, that's not the metaphor that Jude has in mind. The word building here is a construction term, building a house, building a temple. And so it's the idea of building in terms of a structure. And it's deliberately plural. It isn't build yourself, singular, up, physical fitness model. You know, get muscles and all of those other kinds of things. That's true. There's a point in which that is entirely appropriate. But the idea here is of building yourselves, building one another up. And it is a corporate thing, not merely an individual thing. It talks about my personal responsibility, but my engagement in the lives of others. Christians are not called to be lone rangers building themselves up. They are called to be fellow members of the body building one another up in their faith. And we're to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. He's not talking there about my personal faith, although that's clearly true, but he's talking about the faith, the body of truth revealed by God, contained in the Scriptures. That is the basis for my growth and my enablement. It is the same thing he talked about back in chapter 3, or verse 3. The faith once for all entrusted to the saint. And we've noticed through the book that that's a clearly important concept. That the Christian faith is not a gradually growing, evolving, developing set of understandings of the world. It is an entrustment, a deposit given by God through the Lord Jesus and the apostles once for all entrusted to us that we're to keep. And we're to build ourselves up on that. In other words, the best way to contend for the faith is to live by the faith and to live on the faith. As you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, Colossians 2 says, so keep walking, keep living in Him, being rooted, that's one analogy, and being built up in the faith, in love. Or it will say in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, we commit you to the God and the word of His grace, which is able to build you up. So he's saying two things. Build yourselves up on the faith. That is, knowing the truths of what God has taught, getting them into your heart, getting them into your life, understanding them, that's the basis of our growth. In other words, the gospel, great truths of God. The way we contend for the faith is to have that absorbed into our life. I love what one scholar says as he writes on this. He says, as Christians, we grow not away from our roots, but through our roots. It's obviously botanically true. That's the way in which a tree grows. It grows through its roots. But it's also true of us as Christians. It is going back and sinking deeper and deeper into the person of Christ and the great truths of the gospel and what Christ has done for us and the provision of God and the Holy Spirit. All of those things are the things that begin to feed and build into our lives. And we have responsibility then to build into the lives of others. So even when the New Testament writes about don't forsake the assembling of yourself together, as the habit of some has come, but do it all the more, considering how to stimulate one another to love and good works. So even as we come in Sunday morning, one of the things that we come in with is not just an attitude, well, I hope I get something that feeds me this morning. That ought to be the case. But also, who's God laying in my heart? Who's laying God on my mind? Who's put God putting across my horizon so I can help build them, to pray with them, to speak a word into their life, to be used by God so that we build one another in our most holy faith. We build on the faith, That's the picture here. And we build by the faith. We keep getting those things into our heart and life. Second thing, he says, we contend for the faith by building ourselves up on the faith. Secondly, we contend for the faith by praying in the Spirit. Now, just to understand his point here, look with me at verse 19. In verse 19, he's talked about the false teachers. And the mark of the false teachers, verse 19, these are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts, and they do not have the Spirit. And the mark of the false teachers is they were not believers. Paul puts it as directly as it can be put. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. The mark of the Christian is the moment you trust Christ, God the Holy Spirit comes to live within you. Every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And one of the presences of the Holy Spirit is marked by the fact that he changes our way of thinking about God. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, Romans 8 says. And the Spirit cries, Abba, Father. So by the Spirit, we begin to approach God in a different way. Not him as God, but as Father, which changes the whole way in which we pray. Praying in the Spirit means our praying is not praying out of some kind of rote pattern. It's not formalistic to a God who's distant. It's family talk. The Spirit enables us to talk to the Father. And we don't know what we ought to pray for, Paul writes. But the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings too deep for words. So praying in the Spirit is praying in dependence upon the Spirit, that even if I don't know the right thing to say, God the Holy Spirit will take that and will screen it all through and will present it to the Father as it ought to be said and ought to be given. It isn't praying because nowadays this phrase praying in the Spirit is used by certain groups to talk about, for example, praying in tongues. And whatever you think of tongues and where they fit in the Christian life, that's not what Paul is talking or Jude is talking about. And the best evidence of that is the only other place it is found in the New Testament is in Paul's writings in chapter 6 and verse 18 of Ephesians when he says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. So praying in the Spirit takes place with all kinds of requests and petitions, not just sort of one particular way. And by the way, 1 Corinthians 12 says that's not a gift that every Christian has anyway. So it couldn't be commanded that we were to pray in tongues if God doesn't give that gift to everybody. Now, praying in the Spirit is praying depending upon the work of the Spirit who connects us to the Father, praying guided by Him, directed by Him, relying upon Him, empowered by Him. The way in which we contend for the faith is by being praying people so that prayer begins to saturate our life and direct our lives. And so Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 goes one step further and says, with this in mind, be alert, and pray to the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests, being alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. A life congruent with the faith builds itself on the faith, prays because that's the great privilege of what God has made available for us in Christ. And then notice beginning of verse 20, or verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. If you've been tracking here, you begin to say, hold on a second. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Gary, I thought you made a big point a couple of weeks ago, back in verse 1, when you made the observation that we are called, we are loved by God the Father, and we're kept for Jesus Christ. So Judas said there, we're loved by God the Father. That is a fact. And it is a fact. Every Christian knows the reality that because of Christ, God's love is set upon them, and we've been brought into the family, as Paul says of himself, the Lord who loved me and gave himself for me. So what does it mean that we're called to keep ourselves in the love of God. If God loves us, how can we keep ourselves in His love? Sometimes we'll hear it said, you know, there's nothing that you can do to make God love you more, and there's nothing that you can do to make God love you less. It's part of what comes to us because of what God has done for us in Christ. And there is a sense in which that is true, and there is another sense in which that is misleading and even dangerous. So turn with me, keep your finger here in Jude, and turn with me to John chapter 14. Because there is a sense in which we need to recognize that there is a conditional aspect to the love of God. Jesus puts it like this, John chapter 14 and verse 21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me, in this context, the person who obeys my commands, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. There is a connection between our love for God seen in obedience to his commandments and the Father's reciprocal love to us. Look at chapter 15 and verse 9, because Jesus is not finished with this theme. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. So remain in my love. My love is a fact. Remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. Now, Jesus is saying there's a certain sense in which there's a requirement. If you want to remain in my love, and we begin to realize that's family language. Understand that. That's family language. I love my children. And there's a certain sense in which nothing they could do would make me stop loving them. But they can do a lot of things that make it very difficult for them to enjoy my love or for me to express my love. If they want to remain in my love, in the place where my love is not only present but is felt and enjoyed, then there's a sense, especially when they were younger, of you need to obey. You need to be in conformity with my character and my person. When Jude says, keep yourself in the love of God, he is reminding me that if I want to know what it means to have fellowship with God, I have to keep myself in his love. This isn't a very California illustration, but I grew up in Vancouver, up in Canada, where it's rainy a lot of the time. And sun is marvelous, but it's also mysterious and fairly temporary. And I can remember more than a few occasions that if I'd been sick or something, my mother would say to me, okay, you can go outside and play after I've been driving her crazy for a while, but stay in the sun. And her point was, it's going to be cold if you get in the shadows. Keep yourself in the sun. Now, I wasn't doing anything with the sun if I kept in the sun. I was adjusting my behavior to where the sun was. When Jude is saying, keep yourself in the love of God, it's saying, keep yourself where the love of God is shining. You get out in the darkness, you're not going to experience the love of God. Keep yourself, because God's love is holy, God's love is consistent. Keep yourself in that place, and that place is the place of obedience and the place of ordering my life by his purpose. So I'm going to be congruent with the faith. I'm going to be obedient to what God has given. I'm to be praying in the Spirit. I'm to be building up one another. Fourth one is, and I'm going to be waiting for the mercy which the Lord Jesus will bring unto eternal life. The word waiting points me to the future, looks to the second coming, looks at the return of the Lord Jesus. And he's saying, if you're going to contend for the faith, you need to realize that you're a person with a heavenly hope and with a heavenly destiny and with a Savior who is going to return in power and glory. And you need to wait for the mercy, for the completion of salvation, knowing that you're not home yet. There's a book that's written that's sold all kinds of copies about living the Christian life, and it's entitled Your Best Life Now. Let me just point out for a Christian, or pardon me, the truth is, it is only an unbeliever that is going to know their best life now. For Christians, our best life is then. That's not to say you can't have a great life now. That's to say a Christian knows this is not the end. This is not my home. This is not the best the grace of God is going to do in my life and for me. But waiting here is not just sort of, well, waiting. In the Bible, waiting is not so much an attitude, it's an action. Listen to this out of Titus chapter 2. The grace of God, which brings salvation, has appeared to all people, teaching us that having denied an ungodly life, we should live with self-control, with righteousness, and with endurance as we wait for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for all that he might redeem for himself a people zealous of good works. What does it mean to wait for the Lord? It means to live in such a way that when he comes, we're ready and we're watching. 2 Peter talks in the same way. He says, or it says, dear friends, since you're looking forward to the new heavens and the earth, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Live ready. Wait. Watch. So our lives are to be congruent with the faith. Second thing he wants us to understand is that we contend for the faith by caring for the victims of error. Look with us, we can do this quickly, in verses 22 and 23. He talks about three groups of people. He doesn't clarify them very well, but you'll notice, be merciful to those who doubt, category one. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others, show mercy mixed with fear. So there's three. There's the doubters. And then there's the, I don't know how you describe these, the endangered. They need to be snatched from the fire. They're right on the place of plunging in. They need to be saved and rescued. The doubters seem to be those who've come under the influence of the false teachers. And they're beginning to doubt and wonder how these things come together. Then there's those who've taken another step forward, and they're in danger of falling into things which are to their eternal destruction. And then the third group, somehow they're a toxic group. We would use the term radioactive. It says, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. That refers to the Old Testament reality that if someone had leprosy and they had clothing that was affected by contact with their bodies, the clothing was to be dealt with as an unclean thing. It was contaminating. Our modern metaphor would be of something that's toxic or radioactive in some particular way. Now notice, people are affected by truth in different ways. Some doubt, others get involved, and some get deeply into it. So he says, here's how you're to respond. Notice, word occurs of the first one and the third one. Have mercy. Have mercy. Don't write them off. Don't throw them away. Care for them. Have mercy on the doubters. People who are asking the hard questions and are frustrating you because they're raising these issues that come up. I'll never forget an older friend of mine back when I was in university. He was the son of missionaries and he was doing graduate work, and we ran across each other, and I knew he'd been having some struggles, and I began to talk with him and say some things about to him. And Duncan, what's going on? I don't understand where you're going here. What, drifting? Well, I said, you know what? I went to, and he talked about the church he attended, and he said, I was asking some questions. I was trying to get some help, and the elders came to me and said, listen, there's no room for people who have doubts here. Till you get your doubts solved, you go somewhere else. And he said, I've decided to go somewhere else. And it wasn't to anything Christian. That's not what mercy's about. Doubters welcome. Ask the questions. And we're called to show mercy. There's others, they need to be, with a sense of urgency, snatched and rescued. Sometimes we watch people getting involved in things and we sit back and say, oh, I ought to pray for them. No, Jude is saying, get involved in their life and rescue them. But there's some who get so far gone that before you can deal with them, you need to recognize they've become toxic. You need to have a hazmat suit on before you deal with them. You notice how he puts it? Have mercy with fear. These are people who are dangerous in some ways to be around, but you're still to have mercy. So how do we contend for the faith? We don't stand at a distance yelling nasty names at people who are victims of error. We have mercy. Ask God to give us wisdom in how we engage that. Third thing, we have confidence in God. James or Jude has given this long discussion of the presence and the real danger of these false teachers, but that's not the way he ends his book. He could have ended his book in a lot of ways. Most New Testament books end with a kind of final greetings and words of introduction and reference related to... That's not the way Jude ends. Jude wants to end with a great statement of praise to God. Listen, I've talked about tough things. I've talked about how difficult times are and how challenging things are. But listen, if you're going to contend for the faith, you need to live with a confidence in God. Now, to him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his glorious presence with great joy to the only God, our Savior. And he breaks out in this doxology because he wants us to recognize we contend for the faith when we live with confidence in God. First of all, he says, our God is a protecting, preserving God. He's a God who's able. I love that little statement. He's able. It occurs a number of times in the New Testament. Able to keep you from falling. Able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. He's able. I remember coming here to Redlands. It'll be 18 years ago in a month. I still remember the song I sang over and over as we came in the truck. He's able. He's able, more than able, to accomplish what concerns me today. He's able, more than able, to handle anything that comes my way. And it wasn't just about coming to Redlands. He's able. He's able to keep you. We're kept for Jesus Christ, verse 1 says. Verse 24 says, he's able to keep you from falling. And this is a word that has the basic meaning of he's able to keep you sure-footed. It was used of a horse that was a sure-footed horse. It was used of a mountain goat that could be in hard and challenging places, and he was sure-footed. Yes, Jude is saying, you live in a dangerous, difficult world, and sometimes the path is a very challenging one, but we have a God who's able to keep you sure-footed. Doesn't mean there won't be times when you don't feel yourself going over the edge, but God will keep your feet planted. And he's not only a God who's capable of the present, he is the God who's able to present you in his glorious presence. That's the word used of a king having a royal reception, an audience, or maybe being invited to be presented to the president in the Oval Office. In the ancient world, to be presented was such a hugely significant thing. To be there in the glorious presence of the majesty of God with all of the glory and splendor of God. And Jude says he's able to present you when finally death comes or when the Lord returns and you stand in the glorious presence of the God before whom the angels say, holy, 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 and bow down and close their eyes. And he's able to present you faultless, not sinless, but faultless. And the idea of the word is like a sacrifice. For sacrifice couldn't have blemishes or things in it that made it ineligible to be presented from the Lord. We'll never be faultless in terms of who we are, but because of the merits of Christ, because we will stand before God dressed up in Christ. The Lord Jesus is at work, Ephesians says, to present to himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. So we'll stand before God dressed in the righteousness of Christ. There was an old, he's not old, he died when he was 29 years of age. He was a Scottish preacher in the 19th century. Remarkable man, because people still speak with enormous respect. Imagine dying at 29, people talking about the impact of your life 150 years later. His name was Robert Murray McShane. He wrote a hymn we used to sing when I was a kid. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee, praise thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, will I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Another Scottish preacher died, and there was a hymn written called In Emmanuel's Land, and in it there's some words I've loved for all the way back to when I was a teenager. Bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory. In Emmanuel's land. Another verse goes on to say this. He and I, Christ and I, in that bright glory, one great theme will share. Mine to be with ever, forever with him. His that I am there. We're going to be presented before his glorious presence with great joy. Part of the joy will be the joy of Jesus. Did you know that? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What was his joy? That you who've trusted in him would be presented before him faultless. And the others will be our joy. Because in his presence there is fullness of joy. And then he ends with this great declaration of the character of God. To the only God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and power and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Imagine writing that about your brother. Forever and ever, before countless ages, he is my Lord. He is the way in which I approach God. He is the way in which all of God's blessings to me. Before all ages, now and forever. Amen. How do we contend for the faith? We live lives congruent with our most holy faith. How do we contend for the faith? We care for people who are victims of error. How do we contend for the faith? We live with confidence in a God who is at work for his glory and our good. Let's pray. Father, as we contemplate these great truths etched in the faith that you have given us as your people, I pray that we would be people who live lives that adorn the gospel, who live lives that do not just condemn those who are wrong, but care in the name of Christ. And may we live with a great view of you, our great God, in whose name we pray. Amen.